Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy. Thankful that you are an awesome God, compassionate. You are an omnipresent and omniperspective God. We cannot fathom the love that you have for us, demonstrated by sending your Son Jesus Christ to take our place on the cross. We are so blessed that we are called your children. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us. We know that you expect us to live out our lives in a way to serve as your ambassadors. We recognize that we cannot be your true ambassadors without knowing the policies of heaven that we should be advancing. So for this, we gather together in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For this reason, Father, we pray for you to be with us as we examine your word this morning. And we also pray for those believers in this congregation who are sick, dealing with all kinds of problems. Please be gracious to them and touch your healing hands upon them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 14. I'm going to read beginning at verse 12. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the law has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now recall the message of the first half of the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. In our last study, we began to consider the fourth argument of Apostle Paul in support of his defense of having right of support by the Corinthians. Now, this fourth argument, as we introduced in our last study, is that there is evidence both in the Old Testament scriptures and outside it that those who walked in the temples and their associated activities derive their livelihood from such activities. Now, as we stated in our last study, this argument is given in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13 that says, don't you know that those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Now, the rhetorical question requires an affirmative answer so that the question may be viewed as a declaration of the fact that those involved in cultic services derive their food from such practices. Now, it is with this version that we'll continue our study this morning. Now, verse 13 in the Greek begins with a formula. Translated, don't you know, or do you not know? That is found 11 times in Apostle Paul's epistles for introducing a question that is often rhetorical. He used it twice in Romans, 9 times in his first epistle to the Corinthians. He used it to convey a truth that believers should know based on what should be a common concept about slaves in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans. And hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 reads, "Don't you know?" That's the formula. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now the apostle used it to reference a fact the Roman believer should know from the scripture in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. It is, "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Now the translators of the NIV did not end this verse with a question mark as it is in the Greek. But they pushed the question mark to the end of verse 3. Although many of our English versions reflect the Greek by inserting a quotation mark at the end of verse 2 of Romans chapter 11. Now we will mention the apostles' usage of the formula in other passages in 1 Corinthians other than the present passage of our study of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13. Now the apostles, this we're going to see so we can establish a pattern. Now the apostles' first use of the formula in his epistle to the Corinthians is in connection with an important doctrine that believers should know, which is that the Holy Spirit indwells corporately in the church of Christ, that he presented as a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "Don't you know," that's the formula, "don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" The apostle used the formula a second time in dealing with sexual immorality in the local church in Corinth to convey how one sin could affect others, using a metaphorical question that involved yeast in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6, where he deals with yeast and dough. He reads, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast walks through the whole batch of dough?" Now the third and fourth usages of the formula concern believers' role as judges of the world and the angels in the future, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 2 and 3. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 reads, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Now the fifth usage is still in 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads,
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Now, so the sixth usage is still in that chapter 6. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 reads, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then make the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitutes? Never. Now the seventh is actually in verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Now the final usage of this formula in the Greek is in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24. First Corinthians 9 verse 24 reads, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. So one thing we should note in looking at all these formulas that the apostle used in this 11 passages is that the apostle used the formula primarily in rhetorical questions where the expected answer is in the affirmative. Therefore, it's not surprising that he used it in that way in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13, where the apostle expects the readers or hearers to have knowledge of what he wrote. Now the knowledge the apostle expects the Corinthians to have is that those who perform services in places of worship are supported from the offerings made by the worshippers. It is possible that the apostle could have a general practice that all the Corinthians would have been familiar from their pagan worship. But it's more likely he was focused on the Old Testament scripture and therefore the Old Testament worshippers. Thus, he was thinking of those who walked in Israel's place of worship that were supported by the offerings of the worshippers. Now, these workers mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13, the apostle categorized into two. General workers, those who are general workers, and those who are specific workers in the place of Israel's worship. Now, of course, it is not apparent that the apostle was concerned with two categories of workers in Israel's place of worship in what is written in the verse that we're considering. Hence, the divided opinion of interpreters about workers in view here, but we will demonstrate that the apostle was concerned with two categories of workers in Israel's place of worship. He wasn't thinking of one group, but two groups. Now, the first category of workers in Israel's place of worship concerns those who render what we may call general service in relation to Israel's place of worship. Now, this first category is implied in the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, the first clause. It says, those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple. Now, you say to me, I don't see how he's talking about the first category, let alone second. Well, we'll see. Now, anyway, this clause, though, as it reads in the NIV, is one of the reasons I believe it is important that a pastor, for a pastor to know the Greek, so he could teach by studying from the Greek text. Or in the case where the person does not know the Greek, to consult several English versions to help the individual recognize there may be a problem in a given verse, although that may not necessarily help such a pastor, since he would not then know which of the English versions is closer to the original Greek. Now, one of the reasons it's very laborious to teach the Bible the way we study is because in seminary they will say, translate it first. Look at the English Bible. Translate it from the Greek or from the Hebrew. Do you translate it first before you look at the English version? So that when I study, it takes me a while to translate and to do what they call diagramming. But without that, if a person relies on the English version, as a pastor, I'm talking, they have a handicap. Because they don't know whether they are right or whatever version that they are using is correct. They wouldn't be sure of that. So let me illustrate my point here. From the clause that we're considering. Look at that clause again. The NIV said, those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates the Greek clause this way. Those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple. Now the English Standard Version reads similar to the NIV, but it reads this way. Those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple. Again, like I said, the translation of the English Standard Version is similar to that of the NIV, but both are different from that of the New American Standard Bible. So you see the first problem. So, the pastor without the knowledge of the Greek will not be certain of what the original says. Because he takes one version, reads something else, takes another, he reads something else. So, which one would he believe? Well, of course, such a person could say that since two English versions use the word temple twice, that something must be wrong with the translation of the New American Standard Bible. And the person will be wrong. Because they don't know. But they say, well, if two use this, and this is, yeah, maybe just the sheer number, maybe the New American Standard Bible is wrong, for example. So all I'm saying, but here's the thing. A pastor who studies from the Greek will recognize that the Greek used two related words in the clause that we're considering, as we will explain shortly, that will enable the person to perceive that there are two categories of workers in worship that the apostle would have had in mind as he wrote 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13. Now, one thing is, if the pastor, which he should be, careful observer, he will immediately notice, yes, the word temple appears twice in the NIV or the English Standard Version, but it only appears once in the New American Standard Bible. So, the person will be at a loss, has to actually come up with what is in the original. Anyway, the thing is, the word temple appears twice, right? The first occurrence of the word temple in the NIV is translated from a Greek word, hieros. Hieros. H-I-E-R-O-S. It's in my note if you go to my note, but I'm just, because of the point I want to make, that's why I'm even putting it up here. Now, this Greek word appears twice in the Greek New Testament. It appears as an adjective with the meaning holy, holy, in the sense of pertaining to being of transcendental purity, as Apostle Paul used the word to describe the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now remember that I said one of the, although the word means temple, but one of the meaning is holy. And that's the way it is used as an adjective here. It says, "And how from infancy you have known the holy," that's a word, heros, "the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, another occurrence of the word is with an article and means holy thing, that is, things that are sacred or proper for religious worship, as opposed to what is common. Now, this is the meaning in which it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Although, in the sense of belonging to the temple and its services. Now, to convey this meaning, some of our English versions use the phrase temple services, as in the English Standard Version, or sacred services, as you find in the New American Standard Bible. Now, the New English Translation, although translated the Greek using the word temple twice, they gave a footnote that reads, and one of it says, "Walking the sacred things," the first one, temple. They gave the footnote saying that reads, "Walking the sacred things." Now, so it is because the apostle had in mind holy things or sacred things that we recognize that he was probably thinking of two categories of workers in Israel's worship activities that we'll get to shortly because of that word. Now, you see why a whole lot of people do pastors, they do a lot of second guessing if they do not have the knowledge of the original languages. Doesn't mean, I've just shown you the New American Standard Bible that use sacred services, they're correct. And others, because that's one of the meanings, or one way to express what we have. Now, the second word, temple, used in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, again it reads, "Those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple." The second temple is translated from a Greek word that quite looks the same way. If you just replace this S with N, Heiron. Same, just an S. That changes the meaning. That means, that word then means sanctuary or temple. If you change the S to N, you now have sanctuary or temple. And that's used in three different ways in the Greek New Testament. The word is used for Greco-Roman temples, as that is the sense Demetrius from Ephesus used the word to describe the temple of his people, or his people's goddess, Artemis, in Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Acts 19, verse 27. Now, see, of course, even some smart politicians, they know that. That if you want to get people on your side, get to wherever it is that appeals to them, go there. And when you go there, you can make your case. And people don't think anymore because they're only thinking about one thing or two things, whatever it happened to be. But that's what they is in their mind. So you just tap into it. And that's all they think about. They forget every other thing. That's what this man does here. Look at what he says. There is a danger. Because the Apostle Paul now has been preaching the gospel, people are responding. So this is what he said. There's danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, if you notice, he's a shrewd guy, because all he did is he started the real truth while he was against Paul. It was the money. Now he kind of coats it with this idea of their goddess Artemis losing her dignity, so to say. But that's really not what he was concerned with. He could care less, but he was concerned about his pocketbook. Now, another use of the meaning temple is for the temple at Jerusalem, including the whole temple precinct with its buildings, courts, the porches, and the porticos, and all other buildings subordinate to the temple itself. Now, it is this meaning of temple complex, really, temple complex, without distinction, that the word is used to describe the place Peter and John went to pray, as described in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Put something in your marker in Acts, because I'll go to another passage and come right back to Acts. He says, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at a time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, the word temple, as used in connection with Jerusalem, could refer to an area of temple different from the interior part of the temple complex, as that is the way it is used in John 7, verse 14. John chapter 7, verse 14. It reads, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now the word courts here is supplied to distinguish this area where Jesus taught from the interior of the temple itself, since the phrase to the temple courts is literally to the temple. Now so they try to show clearly the Lord Jesus, while on the earth, could not enter the interior part of the temple because he wasn't a priest from that perspective, until he actually paid for our sins and took back the king and the priest. And so he now is our priest, but he couldn't enter the inner temple. So that's why, since the word said to the temple, the NIV translated to the temple courts, to make a distinction. Now it is the same area, though, that apostles went to teach after their miraculous release from prison. They were in prison, but at night the angel came and released them from prison and said, go, continue preaching. As we find in Acts chapter 5, verse 21. Acts Acts chapter 5, verse 21. It reads, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to jail for the apostles. Of course, they were already gone. Now, the word temple, as used regarding that in Jerusalem, may refer to what is known as the Gentile court. Gentile court. As that was the place of merchandising that the Lord Jesus drove merchants away, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. It is, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So this temple area is actually the Gentile court. Now the Greek word that we are considering also could refer to women courts. Women courts. As that is where the prophetess Anna spent her time during the earthly ministry of Christ, as we can gather from Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. It is, and then was a widow, that's Anna, until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Here the temple refers to women courts. Still, another use of temple is in a general sense, where it can refer either to the temple of the true God in Jerusalem at that time, or the temple of the pagan gods. Now, it's probably in this sense that it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Now, by the way, we should note that there is a third Greek word that in our English is mostly translated temple. And it is a Greek word, naos. N-A-O-S, naos. That is a place, it is used to translate the place Judas Iscariot returned the betrayer money that he received, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5 reads, so Judas threw the money into the temple, that temple there, naos, and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Now the third Greek word may be used for the inner part of a temple or a shrine, as that is the way it is used or translated in the NIV of Acts chapter 19, verse 24. Acts chapter 19, verse 24. It reads, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So here the that word shrines is from this Greek word naos. So anyway, a primary difference between the third Greek word that I mentioned and the second that's used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13 is that the second is never spiritualized or used as imagery, as opposed to the thought. The thought can be used as an imagery or spiritualized. For example, the thought word is used in Jesus' description of his body that those who had him misconstrued as a reference to the temple at Jerusalem, as we read in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. It is, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. See, that temple is naos. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? That the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now this aside then, we contend that the Greek word used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13 refers to the temple of the true God in Jerusalem, or it could refer to the temple of pagan gods, but that the apostle was focused on the temple in Jerusalem or the worship system of the Old Testament, since he was brought up under that system and he knows his Old Testament scripture. In any case, the first category then of workers in the holy things or sacred things in relation to Israel's worship that are supported by the worshippers is described in that first clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13. Again, it reads, those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple. Or literally, the Greek reads something like this. The ones performing the holy things, or the ones performing the sacred things, eat the things of the temple. So the apostle, when he wrote the literal Greek, will probably have been thinking of the Levites that are not of the family of Aaron, since they are those who have the responsibility of carrying out many of the works associated with the worship of God in the Old Testament. Now they were assigned, for example, the responsibility of caring for the tent of meeting of Israel, as we read in Numbers chapter 1, verses 48 through 53. Numbers chapter 1 verses 48 through 53. You hold on to that Numbers. It reads, Numbers 1:48 reads, the Lord has said to Moses, you must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, upon the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites should do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacles of the testimony. That was the center, more or less, of worship even after they left the desert. Now the Levites were not only responsible for the care of the tabernacle, but they did other works needed in the tent of meeting, other than offer sacrifices, as implied still in Numbers, look at chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. Numbers chapter 18, beginning at verse 2, it reads, "Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestry tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony." Now that's referred to Aaron or the high priest with the other priests. "They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent. But they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both they and you will die. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work at the tent, and no one else may come near where you are." And so the tent of meeting, with everything associated with it, is part of the temple of Solomon, or of God, that Solomon built, as we can gather from 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Second Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. It is, "The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most high place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and covered the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends, extending from the ark, could be seen from in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside the holy place. And they are still there. They're still there today." Today, referring to the time when this was written. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt." So you see that tabernacle or the tent of testimony is center of worship. That's even when the temple was finished, it was placed in a unique place where only the priest or the high priest can reach it. Now, because of the work of the Levites in the tent of meeting, they are to be supported by the tithes and offerings the Israelites bring to the Lord as part of their worship, as stated in Numbers
chapter 18, verse 12. Numbers. Hold on to Numbers. Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 reads, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. Now, further details are provided to the Levites regarding the tithes they receive, as we read in Numbers chapter 18, verses 25 through 30. Numbers chapter 18, beginning at verse 25. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I gave you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as a loss offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as grain for threshing floor or juices from the winepress. In this way, you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. You must present as the Lord's portion the best and the holiest part of everything given to you. Say to the Levites, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor or the wine press. Now here's the thing, is the tithes go to the Levites. Then the Levites will give their tithe to the priest, to the high priest, and all that the priests have. So, in a way, you can see the Levites are supported by the tithes and offering from the people. But they themselves then have to support the high priest from their own income, so to say. And that has a great significance. If you can think about it, you will know that, as we see, that if the people live according to the truth, they are blessed. And if they are blessed, the Levites are blessed. And then the high priest. Thus then, when Apostle Paul described those who are supported from the activities of the work of the temple in Jerusalem, he would have been thinking first about the Levites. And so they were the first category then that he described in the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13 that we're studying, when it says, those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple. It will be this group, the first group that we say the Levites. Now the second category of workers in the holy things or the sacred things in relation to Israel's worship that are supported by the worshippers consists of the priests. Now there are those described in the last clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13. Look at the last clause, reads, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. So that tells me we're dealing with two categories. So this clause clearly is meant to differentiate those described in the first clause from those described in the second clause. Now to begin with, Those in the first clause were described using a Greek word that means to work or to perform. To work or to perform. But those in view in the second clause were described with a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, and it means to attend to. To attend to. Although it is used in the sense of to busy oneself. That is, of course, to be occupied with and attendant upon something. Now, if the apostle did not intend to differentiate the first group from the second, then he would have used the same Greek word that he used in the first clause in the second clause, but he didn't do that. Thus, the word serve in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13 is intended to differentiate two groups of workers in the worship activities of the Old Testament. Now, another indicator that enables us to recognize the apostle was concerned with two categories of workers that were supported by activities associated with Israel's worship is the phrase of the second clause that we're considering. Look at that phrase. At the altar. At the altar. That's the thing that tells us it's the second category of people. At the altar, workers. Now the word altar, of course, is translated from a Greek word that means altar as a reference to a structure on which cultic observances or religious observances are carried out, including especially sacrifices. So he can refer to the altar of burnt offerings in the inner forecourt of the temple at Jerusalem, as that was the location where Zechariah was murdered as the Lord Jesus Christ referenced in Luke chapter 11 verse 51. Luke chapter 11 verse 51, and hold on to Luke. Luke chapter 11 verse 51 reads, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Now the word may refer to altar of incense, as it is used to describe where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, went to offer sacrifices, because he was a priest, when an angel appeared to him, as we read in Luke chapter 1 verse 11. Luke chapter 1 verse 11. He reads, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. He was a priest on duty. Now the word altar may refer to altar in general, as in the complaint of prophet Elijah to the Lord that the apostle Paul quoted in Romans chapter 11 verse 3. Romans chapter 11 verse 3. It reads, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. Now the word may be used figuratively though to refer to heavenly altar, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. I'm going to pick up two verses there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. It reads, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now it is our interpretation that the sentence "we have an altar" is a reference to a heavenly altar. In other words, the human author of Hebrews indicates that believers have a heavenly altar in which a different kind of sacrifice is brought to God. A sacrifice of praise that the author mentions later in still that Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 15. It reads, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." It is this heavenly altar that is mentioned in Revelation 8, verse 3. Revelation 8, verse 3 reads, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." So anyway, our Greek word may be used in different ways in describing an altar. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13, it is used in the sense of altar of burnt offering. Altar of burnt offering. Now there's no doubt that an altar is part of the temple, but because the apostle wanted to differentiate the two categories of workers in the worship system of Israel, he used the word altar instead of temple. And those who serve in the altar in the temple of Israel are clearly the priests who are responsible for offering sacrifices on behalf of Israel. Consequently, the Lord gave the instruction regarding their support from the various sacrifices they were to offer. They obtained grain from grain offerings, as we read in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Hold on to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6. We read from verses 14 to 18. Then he reads, "These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord, in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of fine flour and oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons will eat the rest of it. But it is to be eaten without yeast in a holy place. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the offerings made to me by fire. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. It is his regular share of the offering made to the Lord by fire for the generations to come. Whatever touches them will be become holy." Now the priests received their meat from the sin offering, as stated seen in that Leviticus Luke chapter 6, look at verses 25 through 26. Here it reads, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered. It's most holy. The priest who offer it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting." Now, additional meat was obtained through fellowship offerings of Israel, as instructed, said in Leviticus, look at chapter 7, verses 28 through 34. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 through 34 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as a sacrifice to the Lord. With his own hands, he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right tithe of your fellowship offerings to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right tithe as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and his sons as a regular share from the Israelites. This is the portion of the offering made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests." Now, although what we're seeing here is that God has prescribed how these priests will be provided for. Now, if you think about it, as I said before, if the people prospered, can you imagine what the priests will have? And then, of course, if they are also following their Lord, if they are worshiping Him, then they will do all that He said to do. And then the priests will have all this that we are looking at. Now, although we have mentioned meat and grain associated with sacrifice, but that's not all the Levites and priests received. They received other staples, as we read in Numbers chapter 18, verses 11 through 15. Numbers chapter 18, verses 11 through 15. But we'll read that after break and after the Lord's Supper. So get your elements during the break, and we'll go from there.